Well, last time we, Last time we actually heard a little bit about the papal bull that was written, this decree, this papal decree that Martin Luther received. It was denouncing his 95 thesis. It was, from Rome itself. It was from none other than the Pope himself. And there's actually a little picture of the front cover of one of the original papal bulls that Martin Luther received denouncing him. The papacy took 41 of the 95 theses that Luther had written on, and they answered them and sought to show Luther to be a heretic. And of course the bull denounced Luther as a heretic and a troublemaker. And then last time, in fact, let me see, I wonder if I can go back. Okay, must be forward. Yeah, there's a really old picture. This goes back, I believe, to the 17th century of Luther burning the bull. You remember we heard last time of how whenever this came out, Luther called together his students and they had a kind of burning party, and they sang a wee song called Te Deum, and they just ridiculed the whole thing. There's an old picture of that. In fact, there's another one. Again, ancient pictures going back to the 16th, 17th century of this happening. So once Luther had written his three great Reformation treatises that we looked at last week, and as a result, having really stirred up the wrath of the Roman Catholic Church, he found himself very much isolated, still officially within the church, but condemned in many ways. He had emphasized the priesthood of all believers. He had emphasized the fact that Christians can, through Jesus Christ, their high priest, come to the Father, and that they do not need an individual to stand between them and God. And having emphasized the priesthood of all believers, he obviously has taken the priestly grip on consciences away. He has knocked down what he called those walls that Rome had erected so that people would be captured and held imprisoned by the Roman Church. He was announcing that men and women, through Jesus Christ, can approach the Father, and they do not need to represent them. He had, in 27 points, and we looked at some of them last week, denounced the pomp of the papacy, and he demanded the Pope be viewed as an ordinary man. Now, all of this, of course, was noted in the highest corridors of power in Europe at that time. Luther was to be given one more opportunity to denounce his works. He was to be given one chance to seek restoration, and it would take place in the city of Worms in Germany. You perhaps remember that where Luther was based was in this northeastern corner of Germany, up here in the province of Saxony, where the city of Wittenberg was up in here. Well, he's to make a great journey across Germany. Well, Germany is on edge because of his teachings, because of what he has preached. There are many who want to kill him all across Germany, and there are many who want to protect him all across Germany. He certainly drew the best and the worst out of men in so many ways. And so he was to make this journey to appear before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, who was the King of Spain and had been elected as the Holy Roman Emperor. He was only 21 years of age. He was a young man. He was a very ambitious young man. In fact, he desired that the Holy Roman Empire would be greater under him than it was under Charlemagne. Indeed, in his day, he did manage to see some tremendous things as far as politics are concerned. He ruled over Austria, Hungary, Bohemia, Germany, Spain, and parts of Italy. There's no question that his experience was that he expanded the empire again, almost to the realms that Charlemagne in the 9th century enjoyed, but certainly not with the glamour and the glitz. But he was a very successful politician. He was ruthless and very, very ambitious. He desired to hear Martin Luther, and basically he desired to be the one that would condemn him. But there was all kinds of things going on in the empire at that time. On the left you see a picture of Charles V when he probably was about 20 years of age. So just shortly after that painting was made of him, he had Luther before him. He was, as you can see, very young. And then obviously the one on the right is Charles V later on in life. But he came to the throne of the empire at a very precarious time. You'll remember that Germany was divided into all these little provinces, and there was all these different princes ruling over them. Each prince, for centuries, had basically demanded the right of private war, which means if they have a grievance, then they can take their grievance and go to war with it. And as a result, what we know as Germany today, all those provinces, were always battling with each other. There was always a war going on somewhere amongst the Germanic people. And there was a popular desire amongst especially the peasants, who were the cannon fodder. You know, they were the ones that the princes would just declare a war and send their boys off to fight. And the peasants greatly desired that this right to private war would end, and that Germany would unite as a nation, just as France basically had been allowed to do. This is the time, incidentally, when modern Europe as we know it today was actually forming. The nations that we know in Europe today, to a large degree, are taking shape back in the 16th century, you know, under Charles V. And so there's all this political tension. Many peasants, many ordinary people want a united Germany. They want one king of Germany who will represent them to the emperor, rather than all these little princes who have, like, you know, very little power, very localized power. They wanted a more united voice. And, of course, Charles V, it suited him that that would not be the case, because he preferred to deal with little princes who had little tiny kingdoms and very small armies, and the thought of one united Germany was a very scary thing. But the pressure was on, and there's a sense in which, in part, the German people in all these provinces saw in Martin Luther someone who could unite them and bring them together, and at a popular level, give them a voice. So it's good to know and to be mindful of the fact that not everybody who supported Luther were necessarily on fire for God and loving the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There were big political issues that were abroad as well. And yet, interestingly enough, in God's providence, those political issues had come to the fore at exactly the right time. Just like the printing press had come into use at exactly the right time. There was all these good providences, if you like, that were supporting and backing up what Martin Luther was seeking to do. It's also interesting that Prince Frederick, remember that superstitious prince of Saxony who had all the relics, who loved Martin Luther on the one hand but loved the papacy on the other hand, he was instrumental in having Charles put on the throne. The Pope wanted Frederick to be the Holy Roman Emperor, but he was an older, wiser man, and he figured too much trouble. And so what he did very cunningly was he thought, if I can get a young guy like Charles, the King of Spain, and I can be the key man in moving him into the position of Holy Roman Emperor, then he's going to be beholden to me for the rest of my life. You know, he was a politician at the end of the day. And so he was basically the key man in bringing Charles V to the throne, Charles who had been the king of Spain. And on the 28th of June 1519, Charles was made Holy Roman Emperor. But it wasn't until over a year later, about a year and 4 months later, that Charles actually came
to Germany in order that he would be crowned the king proper. He was made the emperor in June of 1519, but the actual ceremony itself didn't take place until a year and 4 months later. And that's because he was tied up with issues in Spain. In December of... was in Worms in Germany. He called a diet. And there were many issues to deal with. It's a diet, by the way, is a council. You know, when you hear about the Diet of Worms, it kind of makes you shudder a wee bit, doesn't it? You think, ugh. Reminds you of that wee song, Nobody Loves Me, Everybody Hates Me, you know. But it's a diet is a council, and it's not Worms, it's Worms. And that actually kind of helps to explain the whole thing. The Council of Worms, and nobody's grossed out when you say it that way. But when he came there, there were many issues to deal with. It wasn't just Martin Luther. Luther was one big issue, obviously. But on the whole, there were dozens of political, economic, social issues that Charles was dealing with many of the politicians. And he sought to exercise his authority right away. This was him showing that he was boss. And he would hear we, as a young man of 21, to show that, yes, I understand everything, I see everything, I'm just going to pronounce here, pronounce there, pronounce over this issue, pronounce about this issue. And he was working through things pretty fast at a fair clip. But it was largely so that he could exercise his control. Although many of the little issues that he dealt with, it would seem some historians feel that he dealt with very unwisely. He was a very proud and ambitious young man. And so, of course, Martin Luther is coming on the scene, and he's coming into a context where the one who he's going to stand before has an agenda, a very personal agenda. He himself is a committed Roman Catholic. He's committed to the papacy. He sees the papacy as a friend that will back him up, and he will back the papacy up. And Luther is coming into a situation where, if you like, all the cards are stacked against him, so to speak. And so the date was the 17th of April, 1521. And there in Worms, there's a great gathering of everybody who is anybody. Of course, Charles is there, so all the politicians have been gathering for weeks and weeks and weeks and months. And Worms has become quite a place of spotting the celebrity and the famous person of that day. But now that Luther's turn has come, many of the Pope's envoys start flooding in. So not only have you every politician who's anybody in Europe, but you have every churchman who's anybody in Europe as well. You've got the Pope's closest advisors that have come to Worms to represent the papacy. And Luther comes into the room. The picture here on the screen, again, it's an ancient picture. I thought it was very helpful. It shows Luther preparing himself in prayer. You see even there the little musical instrument beside him. And we understand that he often did sing to himself, well, to God. But just privately he would sing, and hence many of his hymns. He had wrote many hymns by this time. But he's preparing himself. And then Frundsberg, here at the bottom right hand, the bottom side of the page, he was a great German hero. And the story is told of how General Frundsberg, one of Germany's most famous warriors, put his hand on the shoulder of young Martin Luther as he was about to enter the room that was packed with all of the dignitaries. And he said to him, my poor monk, thou art on thy way to make such a stand as I and many of my knights have never done in our toughest battles. If thou art sure of the justice of thy cause, then forward in the name of God and be of good courage. God will not forsake thee. And he was obviously a supporter of Luther in many ways. He was a man of honour, a very commendable German of his day. But Luther entered into the room, and he found in the room all of the books that he allegedly had written are spread out on tables. And he was asked pretty much from the very start if he would recant of all of the things that he had written, if he would denounce that which he has put to paper. Charles, at first, upon seeing this array of books, doubted whether one man could possibly have written them all or not. When he first entered the room, he asked his aides to ensure that these were all written by one man. Indeed, because Luther had been so prolific when it came to churning out material. But certainly they were, on the whole, in fact, they were Luther's works, and he was asked to recant them. Recant simply means to turn away from, to denounce and decry and say that no longer do you hold to these things. He requested one more day to consider this matter, since his works were, in his words, of many different kinds, and he could not simply denounce everything that was written. How could someone be asked to denounce everything? Because there's all different kinds of writings. He could not simply on a whim say that no longer did he believe everything that was before him, but he was pressed again by John Eck. Now, not the same John Eck who he had debated at Leipzig some years earlier. Remember Eck, the great scholar, the great professor who beat Luther in the debate, the five-day debate. He actually trounced him. Not the same John Eck. This is another John Eck, exactly the same name, but this is the Pope's envoy. This is like someone who speaks on behalf of the papacy. And Eck had only this one question: will you recant? Will you recant? And Luther said he could not give an answer. Give me another day. He said that the works were of three different kinds. Some were simple works of devotion, which any Christian could embrace and hold to. So how could he denounce them? Even the Pope himself would hold to some of the things that he had written, so how could he recant of them? He said also in the second place, some of these works are directed against the papacy and the affairs of the papists and those who, both by their doctrines and very wicked examples, have laid waste the Christian world with evil that affects the spirit and the body. In other words, yes, there are some things here that the Pope himself is very offended by. And then, he, having acknowledged that there were some things that he knew he would be in trouble for, he said the third kind of works could perhaps be overly harsh. He acknowledges, look, I've written some things that are perhaps overly harsh. And if you can show me where they do not correspond to the Word of God, I will gladly recant of those particular works. There was a desire to be, on the one hand, firm, but on the other hand, teachable. If you can teach me, if you can show me by the Word of God that this is the case, he said, I ask by the mercy of God, may your most serene majesty, most illustrious lordships, and anyone at all who is able, either high or low, bear witness, expose my errors, overthrowing them by the writings of the prophets or the evangelists. Once I have been taught, I shall be quite ready to renounce every error, and I shall be the first to cast my books into the fire. And of course, the question was, well, will you recant? And he said he cannot recant. And so Martin Luther, having had a day, having been given a day, and having made this statement, he is really standing firm upon what he believes. His great speech, his famous response, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." Of course, those famous words have been reiterated over and over again since Luther first spoke them. Mark Knoll, an American church historian, comments, "With this dramatic statement in the most exalted of company a 16th century Europe could ever imagine, the foundations of Protestantism were set out for all to see. Protestants would obey the Bible before all other authorities." Now, we have noted over the past months that many reformers preceded Martin Luther, and they said exactly the same thing. They said the Word of God alone. And that was like one of the things that they all had in common. But it would seem that God was pleased now to use Martin Luther, saying something that others had said before him, but God was pleased to use the exact same word, the same message, to stir up Europe even more and to bring Europe to a new condition, a condition of reformation. It's just tremendous, you know, to think that God can take the same words, the same message that others have said, that others have communicated, but in God's time, it can be dramatically and wonderfully used in a way that will affect the world for centuries. Once Luther had said his piece, the emperor's secretary stood to his feet. And he said, "In this you are completely mad. For what purpose does it serve to raise a new dispute about matters condemned through so many centuries by church and by council? Unless perhaps a reason must be given to just anyone about anything whatsoever. But if it were granted that whoever contradicts the councils and the common understanding of the church must be overcome by scripture passages, we will have nothing in Christianity that is certain or decided." Now, those are really significant works. In the one, words. On the one hand, Martin Luther says, I stand on Scripture. If you can reason with me and show me where the Word of God condemns the things that I've said, I will recant. The Word of God alone. And the emperor's secretary really speaking for the mindset that is opposed to Martin Luther and to Sola Scriptura says, if we are going to have to give an answer to everybody that goes to the Bible and has a question, then there's going to be nothing decided. There's going to be nothing certain. We've got to rely on, we've got to trust in the popes and the councils. You can see the just the great difference in authority, the massive gulf that exists between the two worldviews. And indeed, you know, basically Rome is saying sola scriptura will lead to uncertainty. Uncertainty for who, of course? For the Pope, for the councils, for the clergy. Not uncertainty as far as truth is concerned, but uncertainty as far as the system, if you like, is concerned. So that was on the 17th of April when he first was asked to recant, and then he went back the next day on the 18th and says, I cannot because these are of different kinds and nobody is going to be able, you know, if you're able to prove to me they're unbiblical. And Luther is essentially denounced, but at this point there's this promise for safe conduct that Prince Frederick of Saxony has managed to secure from the emperor. So really nobody can put their hands on him. Certainly they could, but it wouldn't look good. And the peasants were in Germany, the peasants were on their feet watching this. There were great crowds outside seeking to even get in if they possibly could. It was a dangerous situation for the emperor to have Luther arrested at this point. But the next day, he was invited back. The emperor was no longer presiding. As far as he was concerned, he would have to wait his day in order to get Luther and finish him off. But Luther was back debating with some of the emperor's and the pope's representatives. And he genuinely had this belief that he could win them, that he could convince them. But as he was doing that, Charles V himself wrote a paper and published it that very same day. Again, the young emperor trying to show that he's in charge, that he's in control, and that he has basically everything under his or in his grip. And he publishes a paper in which he declares that he is descended from the most Christian monarchs of Germany, Spain, Austria, and Burgundy. And he says that he and his ancestors have sought to honour God, and it has been their ambition, and it is his to strengthen the faith and to ensure the salvation of souls. And basically, he says that he is committed to preserving the church from all forms of heresy. And he's very, very angry that as he's trying to establish himself politically, that there's this whippersnapper, there's this troublemaker who's stirring up the ordinary people, who's making life awkward for him. And he says it is certain that a single friar errs in his opinion, which is against all of Christendom, and according to which all of Christianity will be and will always have been in error, both in the past 1,000 years and evermore in the present. He was totally determined that no great shame would be brought to him whatsoever because of Martin Luther. He envisaged that in the days ahead, people would write of Charles, that they would write of this particular reign that he was engaged in, and that they would be that they would be convinced that this was a reign that promoted the Christian faith, at least as they understood it, namely in the Catholic tradition that had grown up in the Roman Catholic tradition. And he truly was very, very angry with Martin Luther. Now, Luther was in a very dangerous place at this point. He still is in Worms. There are many peasants who are supporting him. Some of his friends are there armed with pike staffs and swords and knives. Some of his young college lads who he had been teaching these past years, they're there to seek to preserve him and protect him. But the reality of the fact is Luther is in a very dangerous place at this time. And he was told that he could leave Worms, but only if he would go quietly and silently and not cause any more trouble. Of course, Luther gave no such guarantee, and he was a man whose conscience was bound by the Word of God, by the Holy Scriptures. But this particular event was one of the most instrumental and crucial events, because it had drawn the attention of the world to Luther like never before. Every king throughout Europe was watching to see what would happen at Worms. The Reformation up to this point had begun to seep into places like England and obviously Switzerland and even little parts of the north of Italy. It had begun to spread into Bohemia, where the Hussites were. They were taking up the cause of Luther. There's no question that Reformation issues had become, at least inside, inside the newspaper news. Not front page yet, but it was kind of there. It was starting to brew. It was starting to grow. It was becoming more of an issue. But in trying to deal with Luther at this level, all that has happened is it has given him more credibility. If he had been taken away that day and slaughtered, then obviously you can only speculate what would have happened. But Luther has been before the emperor, and he survived it. And in many ways, the account that gets out through the printing press and through gossip that spread throughout Europe The news is that Luther has done well, that he gave a good account for himself, that he was both respectful and yet convinced that he was right. And all this has done is give to Martin Luther prestige. It has given to him just a new door, a new window of opportunity. And Luther is going to launch out and take that like never before. And so that's just a little bit today about the diet of worms. Let me see what we've got. Okay, that was it. Any comments or any questions on the diet of worms or what it was all about? Anything at all? Okay, what we're going to do is we're actually going to sing that hymn again. That we sang at the beginning. We want to try and learn this song. And Rock of Ages, Rock of Ages. We'll keep our seats once again as we sing, Bind Your Children Until the Kingdom Comes.
Here on my heart and hands. still the King.